Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. And we'll go through 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 24. And let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we now give you our attention for this evening's study. Our focus, Lord, is upon your word, which we know to be inspired and given by your Holy Spirit for our edification, our learning, our application. Lord, some of the stories we may read about tonight may appear at the present not to be relevant to our lives. Some of the military intrigues and some of the blatant and open revelation of David's life, and yet it may prove to be of value in days, months, years to come. I pray, Lord, that in studying your word, we would form a biblical worldview so that our thoughts would be thoughts directed by your spirit, that our lives would reflect your values, and we would instinctively respond and react with a biblical fashion because of our immersion in your word. That's what we pray, and we pray that tonight would add to that. So we give you our full attention. As part of our worship, our focus is on what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an interesting story, and it's a true one, about a wealthy contractor, and he was the fella who was contracted to build what's called Toombs Prison in Manhattan, in New York City. It's a downtown prison in Lower Manhattan. So the contractor who was contracted built the prison, and shortly thereafter he was arrested and convicted for forgery and escorted to spend time, guess where? In Toombs Prison, the prison that he had built. So as he is being escorted to his cell, the cell of his own making, he said to the guard who was taking him there, "When I built this place, I had no idea that one day I would come here as an inmate." Well, we're studying the life of David. And tonight we discover that David is in a prison of his own making. He's in a palace that he built, but he's in a prison of his own lust inside the palace that he has built. And it all comes to a head. It seems that David had this problem all along, but now that he has a little more power and authority and leeway with his life, he takes liberties. And it costs him and gives him trouble the rest of his days. Well, just by way of review, you may remember that 1 and 2 Samuel in the early Hebrew manuscripts were one book, not two. It was considered the book of Samuel, HaSefer Shmuel, the book of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. Later on, it became divided, and it was seen as the first and second book of the kingdom, or of the kingdoms, plural, the north and the south. And then 1 Kings and 2 Kings were called the third and fourth book of the kingdoms. So, you follow me? And then later on it was divided further into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, etc. Well, the period of time that we're looking at tonight, the 40 years of David's reign, is all about David. 1 and 2 Samuel, their theme is principally on one character, and that is David. And tonight, we look at David's reign. Now remember, he reigned from Hebron, and then later on was coronated as king over Jerusalem, and all of Israel became his people. If you remember the outline of 2 Samuel, it's as follows. Chapters 1 through 10, chapters 11 and 12, and then chapters 13 through 24 mark three sections of David's life. David's triumphs, David's transgressions, which we're going to cover tonight, and David's troubles, which we're also going to cover. Those last two sections form this second half of the book. Now, so far, we have met some people that are important in David's life. We met a guy by the name of Abner. Remember Abner, the son of Ner? Abner, the son of Ner, was the commander-in-chief of Ish-bosheth's army, who was the son of King Saul, and they tried to make him the king. They tried to give him the throne. We also met a guy by the name of Joab. And Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. And they were at odds with each other, Abner and Joab. Then we met a guy by the name of Abishai and Asael, who were David's cousin. We've met Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Mephibosheth, remember him, the son of Jonathan. Good. I kind of got a puzzled look at first, but some of you are getting the answers. That's good. Tonight, we meet David. You say, excuse me, we've already met David. He's been around on some of the other stories we've looked at. Yeah, but we're going to meet him again. This time, we see David in a different light. We see David not as the great king, David not as the ascending monarch, David not as the sweet psalmist of Israel, so much as David the failure. And here's what I like about the Bible. The Bible's brutally honest, even about its heroes. It doesn't embellish the story. It doesn't make David out to be something that he's not. It tells us the good points, certainly. A man after his own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The great king for whom the kingdom will be named. And Bethlehem will be named. And Jesus will even derive a name, the son of David. But here we see David as the man, yes, after God's own heart, but a man who failed. And the Bible portrays all of its heroes in the same light. It tells us the good and the bad. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year. We're in chapter 11, verse 1. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, now notice this, David remained at Jerusalem. It's the springtime, and around the beginning of May in Israel, a time when all of the rain ceases. Now, when I say all of the rain, there's basically a couple of different rainy seasons in that land. And you've heard of them, the early rain and the latter rain, the Yoreh and the Malkosh, as they say in the Hebrew. And the latter rains end by around May, the rain is done. It's summertime. And it's war time. It's the time that is seasonal for fighting. I know it sounds weird, but it's sort of like baseball season. You know, the mud dries out so chariots and people can run. And okay, it's kind of time to get the teams out and go to battle. It's the time of the year, it says, when the kings go out to battle. And David, frankly, has been a warrior all of his life and a very skilled warrior. But he gets to a time in his life, somewhere we think around middle age, where he starts thinking differently. Oh, you know, war, that's a young man's sport. It's a young man's event. I'm going to stay home. I've earned my right to stay home. That was a mistake. The warrior should have been out with his troops fighting the battle. If he were, what we're about to read wouldn't have happened. Or I'll put it this way. If David would have been out on the battlefield with his troops, he wouldn't have been in the bed with Bathsheba. But he's getting a little idle, a little soft in his older years. And he gets taken off guard. And the enemy uses this period of idleness, period of relaxation, out of his routine to get him to stumble. Verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now Jerusalem as a city was built upon hills. And kings, where did they live? On the top of the hill. Literally, they built on the highest point. They had the best view of anybody. Well, if you lived on the top of a hill, And the city is built descending upon the hill, terraced houses. If you walk out of your house, like I am on this platform, I can see the steps terracing down. My viewpoint of all of you is quite clear. I notice when your head's back and you're sleeping, or you're looking elsewhere, or you're writing something down. I see a lot from this vantage point. The king in Jerusalem walking out on top of his house would see everything plainly, clearly. Now, it's the springtime. It's around May. It was a hot May evening. There was a woman who was bathing, and David saw her. And notice the word he saw and the word behold. He saw her, and she was beautiful to behold. Those are two different words, and I want you to mark them. To see or to notice suggests just a glance. He noticed her. Behold suggests a gaze, a pondering. He's checking her out. He looks at her, and then he should have gone like this, whoa. But he looked and went, whoa. He said whoa in the wrong direction. And for him, it will be a huge woe. Well, St. Augustine defined sin and the progression as a thought, a form, a fascination, and a fall. A thought, a form, a fascination, and a fall. It all begins with a thought. Something goes in your mind and you notice something, you see something. And then it forms an idea, an intent, followed by a fascination. Well, what if I did this or that, or could do this or that? Which he did, this and that. And for David, he fell. Now, I'm sure that David, being king, thought, well, nobody will know. After all, I am the king. This will be nothing more than a one-night stand. As he sees her, he calls for her, and they sleep together. They have sexual relationships with each other. The one-night stand, however, turns into a pregnancy. And when David discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant, now begins his cover-up. He sends for her husband, who's out in the battlefield where David should have been, brings Uriah the Hittite, that's her husband's name, back to the city of Jerusalem, and butters him up. Hey, Uriah, dude, what's happening? Good to see you. And he's going like, you don't even know who I am. Why am I here? Well, I want to know how the battle is going. And I hear you're a great guy. So listen, tonight, you deserve a rest. Go home with your wife. Spend the night with her. Now, what is he doing? We can see clearly. He wants to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that when it becomes public knowledge that she is pregnant, they'll say, oh, well, sure. Her husband was home that night, and now she ended up pregnant. That doesn't work. Uriah has more integrity, and he says, King, I just don't feel right about doing that. Oh, my brethren are out in the field fighting the battle, and here I am in a palace. I don't deserve being in a palace. I'm sure that shot an arrow to David's heart when he heard that. And so Uriah refused to go home. He slept right outside with the servants of the palace. The next night, David thought, I've got to do something. So he feeds Uriah well. He gets him drunk, thinking he's in a drunken stupor. He's naturally going to go home. He doesn't do it. Again, he sleeps out with the palace guards. Now David resorts to murder. And he places Uriah in the heat of the battle. And as the story goes on, Uriah the Hittite gets killed. Now, we can see that one sin leads to another sin. It's always this way. You engage in one thing and you think, well, I can get by with a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more. And pretty soon your life is a life of compromise, not commitment. And so his lust led to adultery. His adultery led to a cover-up, deception. The deception led to entrapment. The entrapment led to murder. And so sin upon sin is piled up in David's life. See how honest the Bible is? There was a photographer some years ago, and I love to study photographs, especially of good photographers. One by the name of Yusuf Karsh photographed 90 famous people. He called the series Portraits of Greatness. And people that studied Karsh's photography, he by the way was a large format, 4x5, 8x10 film medium photographer, which gives brilliant detail. And the people that studied his photographs noticed that Karsh's portraits showed the bad sides of people's faces. They noticed that 70 of the 90 people that he photographed had it so lit in the portrait that it showed off a wart or a zit or a cut. Just some blemish. And Karsh was purposely trying to show the famous people, warts and all, that everybody is imperfect, even the most famous and illustrious. So the Bible does with its heroes. Verse 26 tells us, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now you ponder that phrase. And here is why sin is so expensive. If anybody finds out or not, sin is expensive because it will offend a holy God. That is what sin is. After all, God is God, and he's the one that calls it sin. And because it offends God, it displeases God, it will have other ramifications as well. But this is primarily why it's so damaging. David, when he is caught, will write two psalms. One of them is the psalm that Nate read tonight, Psalm 51. And down in verse 4, David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." Lord, this has offended and affected a lot of people, but ultimately I realize that it has offended you. It's displeased you. There was a man who was at the mall with his wife, and she was examining some merchandise, and he's sort of tooling around like most men do on shopping sprees, not really concentrating, not really enjoying the experience. And a shapely young woman walked by both of them, and that man's eyes followed her across the store. And when she exited the store, his wife, who did not look up from the merchandise she was examining, but just could see in the periphery, said to her husband, "Well, was it worth the trouble you're now in?" Is sin ever worth the trouble you get in with God? The feeling of emptiness, the feeling of dislocation from God, lack of fellowship, the misery. It's never worth it. Chapter 12 continues the saga. This is again under that second heading of David's transgressions. What you don't know is that between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a period of about 1 year. That's right, 1 year, David goes on as if nothing has happened. Doesn't confess his sin, thinks nobody will find out. He doesn't go to God. At least we don't read that he does. He doesn't go tell the prophet. But all the while, during that year, he is feeling empty, isolated, sickened. You say, well, how do you know that, Skip? It doesn't say so here. You're right, it doesn't say so here. But it does in the second of those two psalms that David wrote after this experience say so. Psalm 32, written also right after this experience with Bathsheba. David said in verse 2 of that psalm, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. I groaned all day." What's he referring to? His conscience was bothering him. Ever had your conscience bug you, bother you? And until you get right what you need to get right, it never lets up. That's a God thing. That's a good thing. God gave you a conscience to bother you. And if your conscience is tuned to Scripture, it'll bother you when it's supposed to. If it's not, it could bother you for any reason. And if you work hard at getting rid of it, it's a dangerous thing. You see, it's sort of like this. When you drive down the street, you get in your car, you're driving down the road, hands on the wheel. You're used to the car running. What happens, however, if one day you get in the car and little lights start blinking on the dashboard? It's a warning light that says, something's wrong, fix me. Now, you could do a couple things. Number one, you could go get it fixed. Or you could say, well, you know, I don't want to right now. It's a bother. Or I don't have money this paycheck. I'll let it go by. But every time you get in the car, blink, 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 bothersome. So what you could do is you could carry with you in your glove compartment a small hammer. And when the warning light goes off, you could take the hammer out and you could fix the light by just smashing the light and it won't blink anymore. From now on, you won't have that bothersome appeal. But you eventually will regret it and it will cost you a lot more when the engine seizes up or something goes wrong. David has virtually smashed all of the warning lights in his internal system with his conscience. He's tried to just put a cap on it, but it keeps surfacing. He doesn't go to God. And so you know what? God goes to him. God goes to him via a guy named Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes in the palace, and because he's a man of God and a godly man, David receives him, and Nathan comes in, and in verses 2 through 4, Nathan tells King David a parable. It goes something like this. Hey, King David, I got a little problem. There's this rich guy, and he had exceedingly many flocks and herds. He had so many animals, you know, he wouldn't miss 100. But then there was this real poor guy. He had only one little female sheep, a ewe lamb. In fact, he loved this little lamb. It was his pet. And the lamb drank from his own cup and ate from his own table. Now, that's kind of crazy. But some people love their pets, and this lamb was this guy's pet. Like a daughter to him. Well, the rich guy didn't want to take one of his own sheep because he had a friend coming over for dinner. So he stole the poor man's sheep, slaughtered it, and fed his friend. Now, David, you're about to read, gets torqued. I don't know if torqued's in the old King James, probably not, but David is deeply bothered by it. Now, this is a parable. Why a parable? Well, in the parable, the rich man is the symbol of David, the poor man is the symbol of Uriah, and the little female ewe lamb is the symbol of Bathsheba, his wife. Why a parable? Why so discreet? Why third person instead of just saying, you're a sinner? It's because David, for a year, hasn't been able to face his own sin. So the prophet effectually gets a verbal mirror, a parable, and holds it up to David and says, David, take a good hard look at the man in the mirror. David goes, that guy's ugly. Yeah, that's you. That's what he's doing. I heard a story about a church that was quarrelsome for its history. They always chewed up their leadership. Their pastor had problems and left. Another pastor came and left. Another one came and left. It was their history for many, many years. So a new pastor came in, tried to fix the church, tried to instill new programs. And finally, he discovered this church is dead and they just won't tolerate it. So he announced one Sunday morning, ladies and gentlemen, this church is dead. And tonight we're going to have a funeral for the church. We're just going to bury this thing, give it a decent burial. So I'd like you to come out to the funeral service for this church. Well, it was an odd thing to say. The newspaper picked up on it. The church that Sunday evening was packed. Packed. Out of curiosity. People wanted to find out what's up. What's the deal? How do you bury a church? Well, the church service opened. There was a casket in the front of the church, and it was open. And the pastor said, this is our dearly beloved church in this casket. It's a dead church. And I want you to come and pay respects to the beloved, and you'll find out as you look in the casket why this church died. Well, the pastor had placed in the casket a mirror so that everybody in passing by the open coffin saw himself or herself. It was a parable. It was a very poignant lesson put in the third person to bring conviction. That's what the prophet does. So David's anger, verse 5, grew and was greatly aroused against the man. This is the fictitious man in the parable. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now this is overkill. He killed a lamb. A little animal. Okay, David, I know you love animals. You're Mr. Animal Rights King, but you don't kill a man for killing a sheep. Notice. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, in Exodus chapter 22, the penalty is given for somebody killing a lamb. And that's it. You restore it four times. If it's an ox, five. If it's a lamb, four times. David said, kill him and then make him pay. Well, how's he going to pay once he's dead? Anyway, he's not thinking through. He's just very emotional at this. Kill him and make him pay fourfold. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I've always been amazed at this story. I picture a bony prophet finger poked in the king's face. You are the dude. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. And I'm sure at this point David's going, man, who told him? How did he find that out? Well, it was God. It was God. There's an old saying that says, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You don't want to sin around a prophet like this guy. God tells him stuff. And the prophet came to him. David then at this point confesses his sin. And he writes two psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, and the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Confession. However, because of this deed, and that's a haunting word, however, but, you're forgiven, but, uh-oh, now what? Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. This brings up a point. I don't want to elaborate fully on it here, except to say that forgiveness is one thing, consequences are another. No matter what sin you've ever committed, you can be forgiven. But it doesn't mean you won't suffer consequences. If a guy gets drunk and plays out in the street, he might get a car running into him and break some bones. It doesn't mean God's going to heal him instantly. God, I got a broken leg and a broken arm and a broken hand and a broken foot. Why won't you heal me? Well, you know, you're the idiot. And there are consequences. There are natural consequences that happen. Or if a person is promiscuous and contracts a sexually transmitted disease, God is not obligated to heal. He may, out of his great mercy and grace. The greatest thing, however, is forgiveness. Physical healing is temporary. Forgiveness is eternal. So these are David's troubles. In chapter 12, the son dies. Chapter 13, the problems continue. And I'll sum it up. Chapter 13, David's daughter, Tamar, is raped. Now follow me carefully because it gets a little convoluted. She gets raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Amnon is the son of David. Tamar is the daughter of David. There's a guy introduced in the story, Absalom, who's also the son of David, but they're not related directly. You say, this is crazy. Let me just sum this up. David had eight wives. So it makes everything messy from here on out. No wonder he was so messed up. Eight wives. He had a very convoluted household. His personal life was a mess. Well, Absalom was David's third son by his wife Maakah, and Amnon, who's mentioned in the story, was David's son by Ahinoam. They were half-brothers to each other, but Absalom and Tamar were full brother and sister. Amnon and Tamar were half-brother and sister, so he rapes his half-sister. Chapter 13, verse 1, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Abnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, don't let the language fool you. It says loved her because that's how he expressed it. Oh, I love her. I can't live without her. This is nothing more than hormones. This is glands. This isn't true love. This is infatuation. It's lust. Because watch this. Watch down in verse 15. After the rape, notice, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. You know, lust and hatred are closely related. He violates her, forces himself on her, and then demands that she be gone. What some people call love is really hatred for the other person. I've got to have you. We got to have sexual relationships. I love you. I love you. I can't live without you, he says to her. Let me retranslate that. This is really what he means. I don't really care at all about you. I love me, and I want you because I love me. You're here, and you can satisfy me now. So it's not that I love you. It's that I love me, and because I love me, I want you to satisfy me. That's not love for the other person. This explains, and criminologists have discovered, that women who are raped are frequently murdered by the assailant. So he hates her and says, get rid of her. Verse 21, but when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now that bothers me, frankly. Okay, David, it's sort of like a postscript. David heard about it and go, gosh, you know, that just kind of makes me mad. It's your daughter. What would most dads do? I'm going to take this kid and I'm going to show him how displeased I am, either legally or physically. Just says he's angry. Why do you suppose he doesn't really act upon this sufficiently? Here's my guess. He probably figured, I lost all moral high ground myself. I lost the right to discipline my child in an area of sexual promiscuity. That's me. I can't do it. I failed in this area. I can't punish him. And sometimes people who have a sordid past feel this way. And I just want to address that briefly. You might look back to a time where you sinned sexually, or you sinned because of drug abuse, or because of you had an abortion, or whatever the case might be. And so you feel like, I can't lecture my son or daughter on this because I failed in this area. And Satan, I believe, will whisper to you, you have no right. Yes, you do. A, you're a parent and truth is truth. And B, you might be just the best example. If you come up honest and say, son, daughter, I failed in this area and I've regretted it ever since. 2004, Larry King was interviewing a paragon, a great example of purity, Ozzy Osbourne, on television with his wife, Sharon. And to his credit, he was very confessional in this meeting. They just discovered that their daughter Kelly was arrested for drug abuse. And he came on the air in front of the whole world and said, you know what? I'm a drug addict. I'm a failure. I've blown it in this area. And so I think I can speak to this. And I think that's true. I think when we have failed at certain areas and we can tell those who don't know what it's like but are involved or contemplating an involvement in that, you can say, let me tell you what it's like from the ground level. Because of our failures, we might be just the ones to speak. Well, as the story goes on, an evil plot develops. Absalom is determined to kill his brother because of what he's done to his sister, as well as because if I get rid of him, I might have the throne myself. That's what's in Absalom's thinking. Verse 23, came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep, shears, and Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, just a word about sheep shearing. It doesn't sound too cool. Sheep shearing in the Old Testament among Israel was like Super Bowl Sunday. It was a big deal.
Everybody goes, it's sheep shearing day, dude. Yeah, bring out the bud. You know, it's our day.
It was a big feast. And people got together and did their thing. And there was a feast that all the king's sons were to be a part of. Well, Absalom kills Amnon. Now he runs away after he murders his half-brother. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Which takes us to chapter 14, where we have Joab now, the general, the commander of David's armed forces, who sees in David a longing for his son Absalom. He knows that David wants to have Absalom back. He's fled to another country for asylum. He longs to see his son. There's been a rape. Now there's been a murder. Now there's this distance between he and his remaining son Absalom. But he won't bring him back. Even though he longs for a son, he knows that what is the punishment and the penalty for what he has done? Death, the death penalty. So he just leaves it alone, doesn't touch it. So Joab hires a woman from Tekoa. Tekoa is not far from Jerusalem, and she dresses up in black like she's mourning. Let me paint the picture for her. She goes to King David, and she goes, King David, I have a real problem. So David was still accessible to the people. I have a real problem. My husband is dead. My two sons were having a fight, and one of my sons killed my other son. So now I only have one son left. The rest of my family wants me to bring him out of hiding and kill him because the law says capital punishment for this offense. David says, don't worry, not a hair from his head shall fall. And she says to him, King, you're a hypocrite. That was a parable, just like Nathan's second parable in the story. She really didn't have a husband who died or a son who was murdered by another son. She just said that to get the king's read on it. The king says, don't worry, I know everybody wants to kill him, but we'll protect him. Not a hair of his head will fall. And she says, you hypocrite. I told you about a fake son, a pretend son in a story. You've got a real son who's exiled, and you won't bring him out of exile. Well, he figures what's up, and look at verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 19. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and says, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me. And he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Verse 24. And the king said, here's his adjudication on his son. Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So you get a picture of this guy. He's very handsome, and his hair grows at a rapid rate. It's long, it's flowing, it's luxurious, and he gets a haircut once a year, whether he needs it or not. And every year comes up with 4 pounds of hair. Kind of a freak. Do you remember those troll dolls? I'm giving you insight into my head now. This is where my mind goes when I read some Bible verses. I was reading this and I'm thinking of those troll dolls, which are these crazy, ugly little beasts with this wild hair that comes out. Of course, he was a good looking kid with wild hair that came out. And he's going to get really hung up on his hair in a couple chapters, as we'll see. Verse 24, and the king said, let him return to his house. Again, watch this. But do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Okay, now this is key to the story. He comes home, but there's no intimacy. There's no resolution. There's no fellowship. David seems to have forgiven him, doesn't forget the incident, and refuses to restore or reconcile the relationship. So now there's a distance. Instead of an embrace, instead of talking it through and resolving it, bitterness festers in the heart of this boy. And eventually, his son is so bitter at his father because of the lack of communication and forgiveness that he rebels and throws David the king out of his kingdom. I bet I'm addressing a father or a mother who's had a child blow it. There's distance there. And maybe you feel, and maybe rightfully so, very justified in, I'm not going to talk to him, not going to talk to her till they make the first move. It's the way it is. I'm right. You know, you can be dead right. The relationship is dead. It won't get any better till you humble yourself. I had a father who was very distant. And the distance grew. I've told you about that until the time the Lord said to me, you go to your father and make it right. And he told me because I was the one who said, I'm now a born again Christian. See how my life has changed? And God was saying, no, he can't see how your life has changed. Till you get down on your knees, then he'll see how your life has changed. And parents need to do that. You know, it says in the Bible and in the book of Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Or another translation says, don't frustrate them. Don't exasperate them. A lot of kids rebel because they're thinking in their minds, my dad keeps telling me I'm a loser. I'm going to be one. And I'm going to be a big one. I'm going to hurt him because of it. This resentment is happening with these two. Chapter 15 comes this rebellion against the king. Again, his good looks are brought up, and a good looks camouflaged a bad heart. Chickens are now coming home to roost in David's life. You may recall in chapter 12 that part of the sentence on David, or the inevitable, the Lord said, I will raise up, listen to this, I will raise up an adversary in your own house. That's Absalom. Verse 2, Absalom would rise up early and he'd stand beside the way to the gate. This is the king's gate. And so it was. Whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he'd say, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel. And Absalom would say, look, your case is good and right. But there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me. I would give him justice. So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Sounds like he's running for office, doesn't it? It's amazing how gregarious politicians get about this season. They'll do anything. They'll promise you everything. They'll kiss your baby, shake your hands. I'll solve the world's problems. And it gets weary to any of us who have suffered through election after election after election after election after election. I got to tell you, I'm going to vote, God willing, if we get a good candidate. But more and more, I'm becoming much less of a Republican or a Democrat. My position, I'm a theocrat. I can't wait for Jesus Christ to come and take over. Then there will be peace on earth, goodwill to men, and problem solved. Till then, I'll be a responsible citizen, but I got to tell you, I bite my lip and go, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What a great politician he is. Verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Okay, now watch this. Where does Absalom begin his rebellion? Hebron. Where was David first king, crowned king for the people? In Hebron. Same place. Why? Why does Absalom go to Hebron? I can think of two reasons. Reason number one, out of sight, out of mind. Don't do it in Jerusalem. Move yourself a few miles away. The king won't notice it as much. You can get by with a lot more. Reason number two, and I believe this is really at the heart of it. He would have found in Hebron some sympathizers who were really angry at David. You know why? David was crowned in Hebron but moved the capital to Jerusalem. I know in my heart that there were some disenfranchised people who are still mad that they didn't get included because the kingdom was moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. He would have found some sympathizers, Absalom would have, in that town. Well, in this chapter, David flees from Jerusalem. The hearts of Israel were stolen by Absalom. David leaves. You know why David leaves? He resigns as king. He resigns. And I'm sure it shocked the people. He did it because he loved the city of Jerusalem and did not want to see the city of Jerusalem become the center of bloodshed and have the people at the crossfire, which would have happened if David, he could have stayed there and fought, but he leaves to spare the city of Jerusalem. Also, David was pretty good at being a fugitive. Remember, Saul chased him around for about 10 years, so he knew how to handle himself out in the sticks. So he gets up and he, chapter 16 and 17, runs away over the Mount of Olives, out into the wilderness. Okay, now as David leaves, the king resigns. There's a coup going on with Absalom. But God is at work. There were a couple of counselors in the court of the king, now ruled by Absalom. Absalom, remember, has taken over. There's one guy named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a brilliant strategist. And King Absalom says, Ahithophel, what do you think I should do? Ahithophel says, I know exactly what you ought to do. What you should do is immediately send an army out quickly. Send men after David and just take him by surprise, preemptively kill him. It'll surprise him. Well, Absalom thinks about it. Yeah, that sounds good. But he turns to another guy named Hushai the Archite. And he says, what do you think I should do? And he says, I disagree. I think what you should do is not chase David immediately out on the fields, but give him a little time. David's a warrior. Remember, he's been doing this for years. You haven't been. He knows how to fight. You take him now, you'll be dead meat. So what you ought to do is organize an army first, and then you should go to battle with the army that you organize. Now, he's doing this on purpose. He's loyal to David. And so, in verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Hushai was loyal to David. He thought, I'm going to come up with a plan. The king will buy it, but it'll give David time to get out of town. And notice why verse 14 tells us at the end, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. I wonder if you believe this. God is sovereign, even in war. It's a tough one to swallow. It's tough, especially if you have a son or daughter in war. that God is sovereign even in war. And David is helped by a friend who stayed to spy. He was a mole, but God used that to overturn the counsel of Ahithophel. God is sovereign. Here's a great story. I don't only have time to relate the highlights. There was a Israeli spy named Eli Cohen back in the 1960s. Born in Egypt. Get this. Born in Egypt, raised in Argentina, moved to Syria, and was a spy for Israel. The Mossad, the secret service, hired him to watch the Syrians because the Syrians were trying to advance on the Golan Heights and take the northern border. Eli Cohen, and he had his name changed, he was living in Damascus, Syria at the time, got really close to the parliament of Damascus and would get intelligence from them because they thought that he was one of them. And then he would send by Morse code every day updates to Israel. One day they were out on the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights in the summertime can get blisteringly hot. And he was out there. He persuaded some of the leaders of the parliament of Syria to get up on the Golan Heights with him. And they were discussing the problem of the troops. They had 70,000 troops stationed in the Golan Heights. And one of the guys said, you know, it gets so hot up here, but we can't provide any shade. You know, nothing really grows and we can't put, you know, make shelters fast enough. And Eli Cohen said, you know, you here's an idea. You got to plant some trees. They said, plant trees. What trees grow fast enough? He says, well, there is a tree that Israel uses called the eucalyptus tree that drains water quickly and advances in growth very rapidly, faster than all these other trees. Plant eucalyptus trees. They did, and the trees grew very rapidly in clumps, in clusters. And the troops, the 70,000 troops, were so grateful. And then he, with Morse code, said to the Israelis, hey, next time your troops are up on the Golan Heights and Syria is attacking you, just aim your mortars for the groups of eucalyptus trees. Those, your targets, just wherever you find clumps of eucalyptus trees, just don't shoot anywhere else but there. And he effectively wiped out the Syrian troops. Well, he was discovered and he was hung. And there's a little book, it's a fascinating read, called Our Man in Damascus. It's the life story of Eli Cohen. But it's how God used this man to allow Israel to maintain the covenant land that God gave to her. Fascinating story. Chapter 18 records the fight between David and Absalom. Army against army. Again, David, a skilled warrior, divided his troops up into three different brigades, a very ancient tactic in fighting wars. He wanted Absalom alive, however. But verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under a thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, this large oak, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now, I'm sure when this happened, he's thinking, should have got the yearly haircut. Joab, the commander of David's army, sees him, kills him, contrary to what the king said. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he wept, he said, oh, my son, Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. I find that tragic. I find it tragic that this father and this son never reconciled. I've watched this. I've been in emergency rooms. I've been in hospitals and I've watched faces drop and lives shattered when the doctor comes out and says, I'm so sorry. We couldn't save her. We tried everything to preserve her life. She's dead. He's dead. And that father or mother or son or daughter or brother or sister left living mourns not just the death, but the emptiness of never being able to even have a word that would slightly touch at reconciliation. And when it's all said and done, when it's all over with, there's a lot of things when it's all over with that won't matter. It won't matter where you lived, what car you drove, how big your bank account was, what school your son or daughter or you went to. But the world may be a better place. Maybe. A changed place if you get involved with the life of a young boy or a young girl and invest in that life rather than this. Chapter 19 and 20 is the recovery after Solomon's death, the weakening of relationships between the north and the south. Start here. I'm going to read just a couple verses because of time, but know this, there's been a leadership vacuum. Since David's departure, Absalom's rebellion, there's been a vacuum of leadership, and people always are looking for that. Verse 1, chapter 20. There happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Oh, those wily Benjamites. And he blew a trumpet. I don't know why I said that. It just sort of fit. Saul was a Benjamite. He blew the trumpet and he said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel departed from David, followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now this I read because I want you to just remember this. This is a preview of coming attractions. If you wonder why later on when Rehoboam is the king and this fella Jeroboam comes and starts dividing north and south, it all started here with the leadership weakening with Absalom and David. It started here and you'll see it develop. Okay. Sheba rebelled. They pursue him. He rides up north. Seeks asylum, goes to a town, long story short, the troops of Israel go around the city, they're going to destroy a place called Abel Beth Ma'akah, that's the name, long name for a little town. And they're about to level the walls and destroy the city to get one guy. So there's a wise woman inside the wall and says, "Hey, Joab, you're Joab, right? Yeah, well, let me tell you something. This town has been a peaceful, wise town for a long time. So here you are about ready to destroy a whole town to get one guy. You're going to wipe out God's inheritance. I got a good idea. Why don't we cut his head off and throw it out to you? Make it easy." He goes, "Cool." So they cut his head off. The woman grabs it, tosses it over the wall. Joab's happy. Amazing what's in the Bible. It's in there. Chapter 23 and 24 are the final days of David and or the final words. 23 verse 1, these are the last words of David. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." I wish I had time to do a sermon on that verse. That's a beautiful one sentence biographical sketch on King David. How God turned a kid into a king, a shepherd into a sovereign. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Verse 8, Josheb, Bashibeth. Don't use that one for your next son. The Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino. Adino's kind of cool, the Ezrite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So it's a whole gallery of 37 of David's heroes, his buddies who worked with him. Now, the last chapter, chapter 24. Is a chapter of sin and mercy. David's sin, God's mercy. And you have homework. You have to discover this answer. Why does this chapter say that the Lord incited David to number the people of Israel? And the account in Chronicles says Satan incited David to number the people. That's your homework. I know the answer. I'm just giving you homework. Because it's a fascinating answer. It's a beautiful, beautiful answer when you discover why that is. It's not a conflicting report at all. It's actually a very dovetailed synopsis of the account. Kings would number people. They would take a census. They wanted to find out how many people. Why? To tax them. Number two, when they needed an army. David did it. His motivation that God allowed, that Satan incited, was to find out how strong he was for prideful reasons. Instead of trusting the Lord, it was for prideful purposes. David was right. He confesses his sins. He tells the Lord, I'm the one who has done it. Verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died, and the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Restrain your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Why is that thrown in there? Because the temple built by Solomon will stand upon the threshing floor of Araunah, the top of Mount Zion, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, where the Temple Mount is still today. The most contested piece of real estate on planet Earth is the threshing floor of Araunah. The big schism and debate of world powers between Arab nations, Islamic nations, and Israel. Much of it is over this piece of real estate. Verse 25, and we'll close. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. As you close your Bibles, and as you open your heart, and I do, to the Lord, remember this. When it comes to sin that we discover in your life, in my life, do three things. Admit it. Admit it. Three hard words. I was wrong. Followed by another three hard words to say, I am sorry. Admit it. Number two, leave it. Leave it. See the woman on the housetop? Don't ponder. Huh. Interesting. I find myself in an awkward moment. Maybe I should witness to her. No, don't witness to her. Run from her. Admit it. Leave it. Here's a third. Replace it. Replace that activity with a wholesome, godly activity. Let's pray. Lord, we see through the life of King David, your anointed, it says, the man after your own heart, the one whom our Savior will be at least tangentially named, the son of David. This man was also a man of flesh and blood, feet of clay, a king, a man, a sovereign, a success, and yet a failure. And so, Lord, we see that ongoing saga of our sin and your mercy, your grace that is needed. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses a man or woman from all sin. We want to bring our lives under submission to you, to admit, to forsake, and to replace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.